for ministering to us in song this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue in our series through the book. We will begin today 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and go down through verse 12. One of the things that I enjoy about Christmas are all the Christmas goodies. Well, usually I have a problem with too much sugar, so this year I've chosen to go sugar-free. So I'm trying to stay away from dessert, so y'all pray for me because that's not easy with the way that Krista likes to bake, especially at Christmas time and stuff like the, now I don't know how to say it, wassail. I say wassail because I'm from South Carolina. My wife makes some amazing wassail, and it is just delicious, but it's got sugar in it. But I think about secret recipes, don't you? Matter of fact, my Grandma Savinsky had a secret recipe for a tomato sauce that she made somehow with banana peppers in it. My wife has tried to weasel it out of her before she graduated to glory, before my grandma graduated to glory. My mom tried to get it. My dad tried to get it out of my grandma. My grandma actually, when she passed away, left that secret recipe to my Uncle Mike in her will, and he's not to share it with anybody. Yeah. So I suppose then there's something in his will when he passes for the next Savinsky to get this secret recipe. But let me tell you, it goes incredibly well with pepperoni rolls. Now, if you don't know what pepperoni rolls are, it's a West Virginia delicacy. And when you've got the perfect sauce to go with it, it is just out of this world. But you think about these different recipes and family traditions and delicious things. Matter of fact, my Grandma Ely, who turned 100 this year, has a recipe for the world's best macaroni and cheese. I mean, just incredible macaroni and cheese. Now I'm starting to make you hungry, right? So I better hurry up and preach this message so we can get out of here and you can go eat lunch. But I want us to look at some secret ingredients this morning. The first one being the secret ingredients for unity. God has called us to unity, has he not? Matter of fact, this time of the year, there are a lot of people that are suffering with physical ailments. And when one part of the body suffers, what happens? All the body suffers. And for instance, I used to have terrible, terrible allergies. And when that part of my immune system would begin to react, the rest of me would suffer. Some of you know what it's like to sneeze so hard and so often that the roof of your mouth is raw and your stomach is in knots and your eyes are just swelling and they're kind of, it's kind of gross, but kind of gunky and sticky and watery all at the same time, and it's just awful, right? And the body's just somehow not all getting along. Have you ever been watching a football game, maybe on a Saturday afternoon, because you certainly wouldn't want to miss Sunday night service to stay and watch a football game, amen? Okay. But you're sitting there and you're watching the game and you're having those snacks, and then all of a sudden there's a commercial comes on and you know you need to get up to go to the bathroom or to grab another bowl of Doritos or something, and you go to get up and what happened? Your leg fell asleep. And so you're doing this, right, and kind of dragging that leg to get there because you don't want to miss any part of this exciting game. And when that one leg falls asleep, it affects the entire body, doesn't it? And so we need to look in God's Word this morning at the secret ingredients for unity. And this carries beyond just unity within the church, although Peter is writing to a group of believers saying, church, be unified. But this works in marriage, this works in family. So let's look in God's Word this morning. In verse 8, he says, finally. Now, he's not about to close out the book. He's just summing up this section on authority, submitting to authority, and how we're all supposed to get along within these human relationships. Isn't it amazing when we just obey God's Word how well it works? Problem is when our selfishness gets in the way, isn't it? Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering or repaying evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Could be maybe better translated because instead of, we kind of get the idea of if you want to get the blessing, then you've got to bless. Okay, and there's a truth element to that, but the actual Greek makes it very clear that we are freed to bless others who persecute us and who rail against us and do evil things against us because we are looking forward to the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? Okay, moving on. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Sound familiar? Description of Jesus. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Secret ingredients for unity. The first one is mutual sympathy. When you look back in verse 8, the Bible says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion. The idea of be all of one mind is that we are to be thinking the same thing. When I was at Bob Jones University playing society soccer, there was a team there, and that team, Alpha, Omega, Delta, most of the kids that went through Bob Jones Academy joined Omega. These guys had been playing soccer since they were little runts. Now they were big runts. But they could read each other's minds on the soccer field, and it was so hard to beat them because they anticipated what the other guy was going to do. Even things we thought were trick moves, totally unexpected, was orchestrated, and they just played so long together they could think each other. Isn't it fun to watch, too, when a married couple had married for 50, 60 years, and the one starts to say something, and they just stop? Because they know that the other person, the other part of that marriage, their marriage mate, is going to pick right up and going to tell the next part. And then when they're done, they stop, and then the next one goes on. And, you know, they can look at each other and tell what each other is thinking. They anticipate. Why? Because they know each other so well because of the unity within their marriage. And so we have to be thinking the same thing. So what ought to be the common thing that controls all of our thinking? It ought to be what? The Word of God. As taught us by who? The Holy Spirit. And guess what? And I say this respectfully. The Holy Spirit's not schizophrenic, where he says, well, the Bible can mean that to you and it can mean this to me. No, God had one intended message in his word. And we better find out what God intends when he says something and then believe it and act on it. And we need to have unity of mind. How do we have that unity of mind? First of all, mutual sympathy. The word for compassion there is the Greek word sympathēs. What does that sound like? Sympathy. It's one word in the Greek. And one author said, the truly sympathetic attitude is the antithesis of selfishness. Man, that spoke to my heart. I hope it speaks to yours. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That is the idea of having compassion. It means to feel along with somebody. You feel that pain in your own soul. Does that remind you of our great high priest, Hebrews chapter 4? It's impossible for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to not be touched with the what? Feeling of our infirmities. What you feel, he feels. What concerns you, concerns him. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And though he transcends all our circumstances and our problems, he is not detached from your life. He knows and he cares. And we ought to show that same love by digging into each other's lives and showing true compassion and true concern and feeling along with. And if you look at the example of Jesus Christ, biblical compassion always results in action. He didn't just feel bad for people, he did something about it. And we also, within the abilities and the resources that God has given us, come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, feel along with them and meet their needs. This was a time of great persecution. This was a time when moms and dads, brothers and sisters, children, grandparents were being martyred for the cause of Christ. They're being kicked out of their homes, their homes confiscated, their jobs lost. They were being chased, sometimes murdered for the cause of Christ. And they needed the sympathy, brothers and sisters in Christ, that would weep with them when they wept, and would rejoice with them when they rejoiced. And we need to weep with each other when we weep, but you know what? The rejoicing when others rejoice tells us that there is no covetousness in our heart. Saying, God, you did that for them. Why didn't you do that for me? That's not fair. Why'd you bless them so much? And I've always wanted that and been praying for that. You gave that to them, didn't give that to me, and that will breed disunity in a hurry. Instead, we need to rejoice with them that rejoice as well. But then second of all, look back in our passage, also familial affection. The Bible says, love his brother, and that's the Greek word where we get our name of the city, Philadelphia. And it means to have a family affection. I know, though, for some of us whose family is unsaved, now that would not include me, but that is many of you, and I have unsaved relatives. Do you know what? I'm closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am even my unsaved relatives. I love them. I'm close with them in a certain sense. And some of you, you don't have any saved relatives, and your church family or your spiritual family is even closer to you than your actual blood family. But even within that, there ought to be familial affection. There's a natural affection God puts within families for one another. I know sometimes brothers and sisters fight like cats and dogs. They'll pick on each other, but let an outsider try to pick on that brother or sister, and all of a sudden, that person becomes very defensive, and rightfully so, of that brother or sister, right? That's part of that Philadelphia, that family love. And we need to have a family affection for one another. The Bible says in John 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? You have love one for another. That's exactly right. You know, a doctor or a nurse should have compassion for their patient, right? And we call that a good bedside manner. And although a doctor or a nurse can have compassion and they can be concerned for the welfare of their patient, the family member of that patient has a deeper care and concern even than that doctor or that nurse. Most of the time, if the family relationship is right, and you know, there ought to be that familial affection. We ought to love being with one another. When somebody says, I love God, but I just can't stand being around other Christians, something wrong. Because the Bible says, we who have that new nature through faith in Jesus Christ, we are taught of God to love one another. Well, I love being with God's people. I love it here at Berean that you can come early and there's people fellowshipping. And you can stay late and there's still people fellowshipping. It's awesome. We love getting together and serving God and having fellowship. It delights my heart every time I hear, hey, we were over at so-and-so's and this other family from the church was over at so-and-so's. And then, hey, we invited our neighbors as well so they could kind of get a flavor for what our church feels like. And just spending time together. And having that family affection. And then look back, if you would, in verse 8. Be pitiful. That doesn't mean tisk tisk. Oh, that's just too bad, right? The word pitiful there is the idea of tender hearted. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 4:32, where the Bible says, and be kind one to another, tender hearted. The word tender hearted is the same word in the Greek as this word pitiful. So the idea is that we have a tender hearted care. Men, God wants us to have thick hides and tender hearts. A lot of times, guys, we got it backwards. We have thin hides, tough hearts. We're easily offended and bothered, and we're very hardened to the needs of others or even to the working of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. A lot of times, we have thick skulls, too, and it takes the Holy Spirit continually knocking on our skull to get through to us, right? Oh, that God would give us tender hearts, but that there would be a tender hearted care that we would have and a gentleness about us. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. That's a sign of godly manhood is gentleness. We need a tender hearted care. And then if you would look back here, the Bible also says be courteous. The idea there really is humble mindedness. I think it's best, this word for courteous is best illustrated by another passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible says, especially in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's that word for courteous. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. But listen to the verses that surround that. Beginning in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, and there is. And Paul says, then fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? Here it is, like-minded. Where'd you hear that? Beginning of verse 8. Be of the same mind. Doesn't just mean thinking the same thing, submitted to the same Holy Spirit and Word, although that's true. It means we're also thinking of each other. We have this tender-hearted affection for each other, this family affection, this servant-heartedness, this humility of mind towards each other, this true compassion where we feel along with each other. And this doesn't just go back and forth between a few people within the congregation. It ought to be like a spider web with many relationships like this, or this draw, and this will draw the body of Christ closer and closer, not to where we become an exclusive club, but just like a spider web, anything from the outside that comes in sticks, becomes part of that web. And as guests come, they ought to see immediately the love and the fellowship in Christ that and the care that we have for one another, and then we turn it on them and show them that love. And let the love of Christ that flows through us to one another as brethren, then flow towards them. Maybe they're an unbeliever, or maybe they're a brother or sister in Christ with their own spiritual needs. But that draws them, that attracts them to Christ. God has designed it to work that way. And then he says, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, being of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things," or you could say on his own things only. Does God want us to fulfill our own responsibilities? Yes. Galatians 6, the Bible says every man shall bear his own burden. But then in the same passage, Paul writes that we are to bear one another's burdens. So I need to take care of my responsibilities, but I need to help carry the load. And there are times when I can't carry my own load, and I need others to help me. And there's time when God gives me that extra grace, not only to carry my own load, but the ability to help carry somebody else's load. And we ought to always be one anothering this way. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes on to explain how Christ, as a servant, humbled himself. God became like his own creation, took upon him human flesh, the perfect sinless Son of God, being obedient all the way to death, even the death of the cross. And that is the example about how we are supposed to think. And then Christ-like responses, and that goes right with what I was just saying here. Look back, if you would, now in verse 9. "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that thereunto ye are called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Well, some people say, "Well, I don't get even. I get ahead." Right? That's not a Christian attitude, is it? That's not like Christ. Here in this passage of Scripture where the Bible tells us, don't render evil for evil. And that word evil is the word that literally means good for nothing. It's worthless, but it is corrupt. Right? That's that word for evil. It's worthless, but it corrupts. Don't repay back worthless actions and words and attitudes. It's futile. Trying to get vengeance on your own is futile. "I'm going to teach them a lesson they'll never forget." No, you won't. You'll just harden their heart. Why don't you listen to what God says in Romans 12, 17? "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Then you know what he says later on? "Brethren, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God knows how, with his little pinky, to touch the pressure point in that person's life, to drop them to their knees and teach them that lesson, and then draw them to himself in a way that you and I could never do with our own schemes and wrong reactions. And we'll have to give an account before God when we have a wrong response. We do the opposite. Matter of fact, when the Bible says, "but contrariwise blessing," it doesn't mean, "well, they done me dirty, bless their heart." All right? That's not what it means when it says blessing. The word blessing there is where you get the English word for eulogy or to eulogize. I was not able to attend Pastor Massey's funeral, but I would imagine that those that got up and made comments that were respectful about Pastor Massey. Was Pastor Massey perfect? No. And maybe even they pointed out some of the funny foibles in his life or different things. But the overall eulogy would have been respectful and highlighting those good traits, the things to be complimented as they were describing his life and his service for the Lord. And so we are to respond with blessing. In other words, when somebody comes up to you, because part of this could be that not only have you been done evil of the railing, but let's say somebody's gone on a campaign attack against you, a gossip campaign, and somebody comes to you and they say, "Do you know what so-and-so is saying about you?" So what do you say? Well, bless their heart. No. Well, bless your heart. Let me tell you about them. Let me set the record straight. You're only hearing one side. No. The Bible says instead, you speak well of them and you pray well for them. We are to pray for those that despitefully use us and abuse us. Jesus said to do that. So it means that when somebody comes to me and they say, do you hear what so-and-so is saying about you? You can say something like this. You know what? They must be going through a really rough time. If they said it in that way, that's not like them. It's just not like them. And you know what? We need to pray for them. Matter of fact, why don't you just say, hey, let's stop and have a word of prayer for them right now. And then let's go see how we can meet their needs. You can say something like, maybe you misunderstood what they said or what they intended. Or, hey, listen, let me tell you about how they've been a blessing in my life. You know what that'll do? That will shut down gossip in a New York City minute. And that's fast. And it will protect the body of Christ from disunity. And hopefully it'll be a loving and gentle rebuke to that person to, instead of repeating gossip, even if they are being well-meaning in their loyalty to you, and cause us to focus that all of us are imperfect and all of us sometimes say things we don't mean. Sometimes we are misunderstood. Sometimes we react in a way because of what we're going through. And we need to be very under. We love it when people give us the benefit of the doubt, do we not? We need to be sure to give others the benefit of the doubt. And if somebody is doing that or saying that or doing evil, what are we supposed to do? We don't recompense evil for evil, but rather we repay it with good. Doesn't God do that? He sends his rain on the good and on the evil, and he causes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. What mercy and grace we are to, by the supernatural power of the grace of God, display to others. But then second of all, I want you to see the secret ingredients for a good life. And I don't mean, yeah, living the good life with, you know, two fancy cars and a huge house and a yacht and a retirement. We never have to worry about money and you can go on vacations around the world. I'm not talking about that kind of good life. I'm talking about a life that is beneficial, that has worth, lasting worth, that is fulfilled because you're doing God's will and making a difference that's going to last for eternity. You're living beyond yourself. How do you do that? Look back in the passage. In verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So first of all, the first secret ingredient for a beneficial, fulfilled, worthwhile life as a believer is disciplined speech. Hold back from saying worthless things. It's the same verse word that you see in verse 9 when it talks about railing. Worthless speech that tends to corrupt. The Bible says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. There's no exception. Well, except for when somebody gets so mad they're spitting flex in your face as they chew you out, or they've gone on a campaign smear against your character, then there's an exception clause. You won't find that in the scripture. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Ephesians 4:15, we are to be speaking the truth in love. And Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that means to build up and support spiritually, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Does your speech minister grace to other people? Or do you tear them down? When the Bible says, let no corrupt communication, we often, our minds immediately go to cuss words, taking God's name in vain, or talking about wicked, immoral things. And certainly those things would be included in that, because those things all corrupt. Could also be translated that no corrupting communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't cause somebody else's attitude or mindset to be corrupted about anybody else because of your speech. Don't ruin somebody's day because you're going through a mood. Because those things also affect your testimony and effectiveness for Jesus Christ. If you want a good life, a beneficial life, a fulfilled life, Refrain your tongue from that which is worthless, from railing, and your lips that they speak no guile. That idea of guile is deceit. You know, it's kind of like this. Hey, mom, dad, my friends and I, they want me to spend the night at so-and-so's house. So at 8 o'clock, we want to go over there and just spend the night. Would that be okay if we went there? Mom and dad say, okay, that's fine. You can go and spend the night at their house. We'll come pick you up in the morning or whatever, or you get a ride back, whatever. But what is already intended and was not expressed was that they were going to go also out to do something that they know mom and dad would not approve of. So they didn't tell mom and dad that part. So while they didn't lie and say, we're not going to do that, they purposely misdirected their parents' understanding by only telling part of the truth. There are times when we can be technically truthful, but be very deceitful. That's guile. And God says, don't have it in your life. Jesus, there was no guile found in Jesus' mouth. There was no deceit. There was no misdirection. There was no technically correct speech that was still purposely misleading, and it should not be in our lives. And if you want a life of blessing and fulfillment and purpose, and to hear Jesus say, well done, then refrain your lips from speaking guile. Again, where does corrupt speech and guile come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If your mouth is corrupt, if your speech is corrupt, if you're one that is apt to repeat gossip or rumors, well, it's not a gossip or a rumor if it's true. All right, you're a talebearer and a backbiter. How about that for being biblical? It's still sin. God's got you covered. You can't wiggle out of it. The terms are right there in the scripture. Refrain your lips from that if you want a blessed life. Disciplined speech. Then disciplined action. The Bible says, let him eschew. Don't you love that word? Eschew. Makes me think of cashews. Like cashews. Eschew evil. And what are we supposed to do? Do good. And doesn't that sound so simple? The Christian life is simple. But it's not easy. We know we're supposed to eschew evil, but we got a rotten, sinful flesh that wants to make every kind of excuse in the book in order to get away with doing wrong and can justify anything. You can justify any sin if you want. But you can't argue that and convince God of it. He's already laid it out in His Word and anticipated. He created you. He knows you. And He knows the corrupt human nature and the way that we think and the depths of the depravity of our sinful flesh. Christian, we are to be new creations in Christ Jesus. We need to have disciplined action. The idea of eschew is to go out of your way to avoid worthless acts of wrong. The Bible says that a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. That could be taken that he sees trouble coming down the road, and so he avoids it. But it could also be taken that he sees potential temptation to sin, and he escapes that entrapment. The writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, said to his son, in Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. What did Jesus leave as the model prayer for us? And lead us not into what? Temptation. Look, folks, you're going to face enough temptation without wandering into more yourself. So eschew evil. Hate it. The Bible says in Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Eschew evil. Hate it. Avoid it. Be afraid of it. God warns us of the awful consequences. And Christian, just because we're saved doesn't mean you can't be scarred. And you don't have to be. And you've been set free from the power of sin, not just the penalty, but you can be enslaved again through a willful submission to your flesh. Yet the Bible says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save or to free your soul. It's written in the context of believers there in James chapter 1. Disciplined action. Do things that are good. And that word good means that which is beneficial. Jesus went about doing good. Not just an incredibly simple verse, but how adequately it describes the earthly ministry of Jesus. He went about doing good. So wherever you go about, do that which is beneficial. Do that which is good. And then disciplined pursuits. Look here, if you would, in verse 11. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word forsake means to chase it down. You ever watch a beagle chasing a rabbit? Man, he is not going to let up. A couple of years ago, Cameron and I had the opportunity to go with a pastor friend of ours in Pennsylvania, and we went pheasant hunting. He had a couple of Brittany Spaniels. And man, those dogs live for pheasant hunting. And they will seek out, and they will go through they'll go through ice-cold mud puddles, and they'll go through reeds and briars and all kinds of tangled mess, seeking out that pheasant, and then they'll flush it. And then when somebody shoots it down, they're after it. They find it. They bring it back to their master. And man, they're so fulfilled because that's what they were trained to do, and that's what they love doing. And as soon as that one bird is in the bag, they're after out the next one, trying to find the next bird. They're seeking pheasants and ensuing them. We need to seek peace and ensue it. That means we need to seek after it, and we need to practice. And we need to be ones that reconcile others. Blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If therefore thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift at the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift." God says that he's more interested in you going back and making things right with others than he is for you to come and offer a gift and sacrifice to him. Now, he still wants the gift of sacrifice. He just wants you to interrupt the worship because his Holy Spirit has showed you you're wrong. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer the gift. Do you know what the Lord is saying? If you're not right with your brother or sister in Christ, you're not right with God. Doesn't matter how spiritual you may think you are, how many good things for the Lord you may have accomplished. Jesus said in Matthew, after he teaches the disciples to pray, in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses. But if ye from your hearts forgive not every man his brother their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Sounds to me like what Jesus is saying is, if you're holding a grudge, if you won't forgive, if you won't be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ, no matter how they appear to men, you're not right with God. Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, if someone sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." In Matthew 5, if you come to the altar and you remember your brother has aught against you, that means you've sinned against him. Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual or spiritually minded, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." But let me add this, that we are not to seek peace at any price, that is, through compromise. We don't compromise the truth and our convictions with brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we disagree because our convictions are founded upon the Scriptures. We do not compromise with the unbelieving world, even though we want to show them love. Compromising the truth is one of the most unloving things that you can do. For in the political arena, I want to quote a speech now, or part of the speech that Ronald Reagan gave. I think it's very appropriate to the subject at hand. President Ronald Reagan said, "You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaohs? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shot heard round the world? The martyrs of history were not fools, and our honored dead who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis did not die in vain. Where then is the road to peace? Well, it's a simple answer after all. You and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance. This is the meaning of the phrase of Barry Goldwater's Peace Through Strength. Winston Churchill said that the destiny of man is not measured by material computation. When the great forces are on the move in the world, we learn we are spirits, not animals. And he said, there is something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. You and I, Reagan said, have a rendezvous with destiny. We will preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we will sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness. So though we want to heed the admonition of Romans 12:18, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. God does not expect us to compromise truth at the price of peace. Now that does not mean, because at the Christmas time, many of you are going to be with unsafe friends and relatives, or with relatives that are saved but not walking with the Lord. And as far as we can, we want to make and pursue and put into practice and be peacemakers, but not at the expense of our testimony and our convictions. We don't go around picking fights. We'll graciously stand for the truth. We will not, through our silence, condone what we should confront, but we will at the same time seek peace and ensue it in our marriages, in our family, at work, within this church body, and within the world at large, as long as we are not compromising truth. And then third of all, I want you to see the secret ingredients of encouragement. Look, if you would, in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. First of all, the assurance of God's presence and his omniscience. Listen in Hebrews 4:13, where the Bible says that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's God's omniscience. Listen to God's presence. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation or lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Remember, this is the context of the persecution that the church was facing, that it was imperative for them in the face of that persecution for the glory of God to stay banded together in unity. So in order to have unity, in order to have a life worth living as a believer, we need the secret ingredients of for encouragement to help us to continue to do right and not be weary in well-doing. Second of all, not only assurance of God's presence and omniscience, but the assurance of God's availability and his answers to our prayers. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then third of all, assurance of God's justice. The last phrase of verse 12 says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And that's where we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That is, give it wide berth. Give it a lot of room. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And I believe what the scriptures indicate in this passage is that if you do not overcome evil with good in this way, evil will overcome you. So you can either be defeated or you can live in victory. And you can let God use your life. Be encouraged. God's keeping record. No one escapes God's justice. So, in Psalm 34 and verse 8, the Bible says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is that man that trusteth in him. My question, first of all, is have you tasted the goodness of God in his grace? For the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Has there come that time in your life when the Spirit of God has shown you you've broken God's law and you've been convinced that you're a sinner and that you're going to stand before God in judgment, be condemned to eternal death because of your sin? Have you then come to the place where you believed in your soul that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and shed his blood as the full payment sacrifice and the only sacrifice that could be made so that you could have God's forgiveness, be made righteous, and have everlasting life with God? And then have you taken the step of faith to call out in prayer? For the Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you say, I don't think I've done that, or I'm not sure, or no, I haven't, then I plead with you, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, while the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning, in just a couple minutes when we give the invitation, won't you come? Let someone take the Word of God, take you to a quiet room, sit down with you, and show you the way of salvation. You're not guaranteed you're going to live out this day. Pastor Massey didn't know he was going to die two Thursdays ago. You're not assured another day of life, friend. Don't gamble with your eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me ask you, is there about you an aroma and a flavor that attracts others to Christ? Is your life a tasteful testimony to other believers? The Spirit of God has convicted you of something this morning. Whether it's, you know, I've been doing this, I've been wrong, my attitude, my responses have been wrong, I need to come and ask God to forgive me and make things right. I'd invite you to come, Christian, and kneel and pray. For others, it's a commitment. But God really moved in my heart. I need to make this commitment. I need to do this thing. God showed me something I need to add into my life. And by God's grace, I want to be more like Christ in this aspect of my life. Maybe for some of you, there is a relationship and you have been doing right and you have been gracious and forgiving and kind and patient and you're struggling. Come this morning and pray and give it to the Lord. Maybe even let somebody pray with you and encourage you. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, you shall reap if you faint not. Whatever your spiritual need is this morning, we have trained Bible counselors that would love to take the Word of God and help you with your need. If you need extended Bible counseling, we offer that here at Berean, and we would love to help you. We cannot help you if we don't know your need. Shall we bow our heads this morning for prayer? Gracious Father, you give us these secret ingredients for unity, for a good life, secret ingredients for encouragement to continue to pursue these things. Lord, when we think of those that have railed against us and done evil to us, the events and the things and the hurts that we could recall pale in comparison to how you were sinned against, for we are sinners. You are sinless. Some of what we've experienced in part we have deserved, but you've never deserved what you received at the hands of evil men. And in this passage of Scripture, your example is the one that Peter references we are to look to and follow. In our response to these things, whether it's from within the family of God or whether it's outside the family of God, may our example and influence be that pleasing to you. Transform us into the image of our Savior through the truth we've heard this morning. May our hearts be tender to respond. If there's somebody here this morning that has not tasted of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, may this be the day, by faith, they accept Him and taste the sweetness of His forgiveness and the fulfillment of their heart's longing. They have looked in religion and philosophy and adrenaline rushes and experiences and things, and none of those things will satisfy. But you, Lord Jesus, the bread of life and the living water, will fill up that hunger and quench that thirst. May precious souls be saved today. May all these things bring you glory in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand with me now as our instruments play?